This is the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
As we're looking at this message out of 1 John, we're talking about authentic Christianity, what it really means to be a Christ follower and what it looks like to really know Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to really honor Him with all that we do and all that we are. And, you know, being a real Christian is critical in this generation, in this time, because we live in a world where, you know, there's a philosophy going around that, hey, I'm a Christ follower and I can do anything I want. I can live any way I want. I can believe anything I want. But that was never the teaching of Christ. It was never His goal. It was never His heart that we would live and be anything that we wanted to be. And so John, really, as he wrote the Gospel of John, wrote the foundation for our walk and understanding who Jesus is, why Jesus came. And he talked about the Word. He said in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that we might understand that Jesus is the Logos, the communication from God the Father, the revelation to help us to understand who the Father is. Without seeing Jesus, we can't know the Father. He completely reveals to us who the Father is and why He came. And this foundation that Jesus called us to live is the critical foundation for our walk. If you were to build a house, but you build it without a foundation, it wouldn't stand. I mean, could you imagine building a house with no foundation? The wind would come, the waves would blow, and the house would fall. It would have nothing to secure the house. Our walk is the same way. Without understanding what our foundation is and why we're here, we just kind of get blown back and forth. We're tossed here and there. And so last week we looked at verses 1 through 6 in chapter 2. And today we're going to look at verses 7 through 14, because John introduces the idea and the importance of obedience. He sees it as a critical issue. And he dealt with that even in the beginning in 1 John chapter 5, verse through 10, about understanding that we have sin. And unless we confess our sins, we're lying to ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves on who we really are and what our walk is about. And John is insistent on obeying God's command as a test that really affirms our personal intimacy and our knowledge of God. Without obedience, how do you really know that you're in Him? How do you really know that you know Him? Unless you obey His commandments. And so it leads to the natural question is, what are His commandments? What is it that He's talking about? What commandment are we supposed to obey that shows that we're really in Christ? He said last week in verse 3, and we talked about this last week, he said, and by this we know. And that word there, know, is gnosko, means that we have an intimate knowledge. We are relationally experiencing Jesus. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And so the question is, what commandments? Which commandments is He talking about? You know, God gave 10 commandments. The Pharisees and the Sadducees got together and added 612 commandments. So what commandments does he mean when he says, and we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments? What is he talking about? Well, I believe he's talking about what we call the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment, when they asked Jesus, they came to Him and said, you know, what is the greatest commandment of all the commandments? And of course, they were trying to deceive Him, to trick Him. And he quoted in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 and verse 38, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might. And he said, the second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. And what Jesus did in summarizing the law was he took Deuteronomy 6, 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then he took Leviticus 19, 18, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he combined them together. And he says, this is the law. This is the commandment. It's all summed up in this one aspect. Love your neighbor as yourself, as you love the Lord your God. Because your relationship with God affects every other relationship you have. If this relationship isn't right, then nothing out here will be right. You can't have solid, growing, intimate relationships with people unless this relationship with God is right. If this relationship is wrong, all your other relationships are wrong, because they're founded in His love. And so John comes down after saying in verse 6 that we should walk as Jesus walked. He says in verse 7, beloved, it's an intimate term for those that he cares about, that he's deeply moved for. He says, I am writing you no new commandment. He's like, this is nothing new. No new commandment, but an old commandment that you had had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. And the answer is offered right here. John is revealing to us that it's not some new obligation. This is not a new commandment that his readers have never heard. He wants them to understand that the command that is on his mind is the command to love one another. And you've had it since the beginning. Now, the beginning doesn't mean the beginning of time or the beginning of God. It's the beginning of this new age. It's the beginning of this new way. When the early church was born in Acts chapter 2, they were called the Way. Because they weren't like any other religious activity. They weren't like any other religious group. There was a new way of living. And the thing that separated them from everybody else was the way they cared and loved one another. If you go read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 46, what you'll see is they sold their possessions, they gave up their money, they did whatever it took to minister to the needs of the body. There was a love that they had never experienced, a love they had never seen, and this was a new love. It was a new way where nobody put themselves first, they put the other first. I mean, that's how you get real joy. It's always in putting Jesus first and then others second and then yourself. True joy comes from giving, not taking. And we're never more like God than when we give ourselves away. God so loved the world that he did what? That he gave his only begotten son. And so this new commandment is really not a new commandment. It's an old commandment. He says no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word, the Logos, Jesus. He is the new commandment. You've heard it from him. He taught it to us. He manifested it. He showed us how to live. And so then in verse 8, he does the comparison and contrast. He says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, you read this and it seems confusing. What do you mean? You say for a minute it's not a new commandment, but now you're saying at the same time it is a new commandment. Well, it is fresh and it still is new in the sense that Jesus established a new way of living for a new age, for a new generation, for what we call the church age, the age of grace. Jesus himself said in John chapter 13 that it was a new commandment. He said, a new commandment I give you. That you love one another. Well, is that really new? Because Deuteronomy 6:5 says that we should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then Leviticus 19:18 says that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. So is it really a new commandment? Yeah, it's new. It's new because Jesus prefaced it in how we should love. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you. He prefaced it. You need to love now, not as you've loved in the past, but as I have loved you. That's why it's a new way. How did Jesus love his disciples? He protected them. He provided for them. He cared for them. He prayed for them. It's a new way. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And when we do that, look what he says. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Let me ask you, do people know that you are his disciple? Because of the way you love the body. Because of the way you love your spouse and your friends and your Christian brothers and sisters. Does the world know that you are truly a follower of Christ? Because of the love that flows out of you. Not because you can spout off theology. Because you know all the cardinal doctrines. But do they know that you truly are a Christ follower? Because his love flows through your veins. His love touches the people around you. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And John pointed out that this new commandment is in truth in him and in you. And that phrase actually means that it was realized first in Christ and then in them. Well, how does that happen? Well, Jesus manifests his love towards his disciples. And then when they saw it, they were able to emulate it. Love is emulated. Your children will love the way you love. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Because as you have people around you, they will emulate what you do. If you learn to be a man or a woman of great love, then the people around you will be influenced by your love. But if you're selfish, if you're stingy, if you're self-centered, the people around you will see that and reflect that same kind of love. And so you have to ask yourself, what are you representing? What are you emulating? The next phrase he uses is because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. And that's best related back to his claim that he was the light. He is the light of the world. And John's point is that through the incarnation of Christ, there was a light that has come into this world that will never be extinguished. It's like a new day. Before the sun comes up, the darkness fades. It's a new day. It's a new era. It's a new time. The light is already shining and the darkness is fading away. They go together. You know, you can't experience light unless you have darkness, and you can't experience darkness unless you have light. It's the same way with our life and our emotions. You never experience sadness to the depths that you experience joy. And you never experience joy to the depths that you've experienced sadness. If you don't know what pain is, you don't know what pleasure is. You have to have one to have the other. It's a part of the way we work. It's the part of the way we're wired. So Jesus manifests his love by loving his disciples so that they might manifest the same love to the world. And the characteristic of this love is in this age to come, this new age that we live in, what we call the church age. The church has failed to love the way Jesus loved. If we were loving the way that people needed to be loved, the world would see Christ in us. So we have obviously failed to love the way we're supposed to, but it doesn't mean it has to stop now. It doesn't mean we can't learn to love the way Jesus loved. It doesn't mean that we can't learn to live out his love and to touch people's lives right where we are. Now, in speaking this way, John gave them terms like light and darkness. And it's a different slant than he used in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "This is the message we've heard from him. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And in that verse, light has to do with holiness and purity. But he slights it a little different here, because in verse 5, it deals with the fundamental character of God. But in this sense, the light has to do with revelation. The revelation that God has given us through Jesus Christ, particularly through the incarnation. And so this light that is growing in us begins to fade away or push away the darkness. The light is already shining. Well, it's shining in all their hearts because these are believers. As believers, we should be continuing to grow. And so my second question is, not only are you sharing and showing the love of God, it's are you growing? Are you growing as a believer? Because as a believer, we should continue to grow. That light that is in us, the light of Christ, should continue to manifest itself. It should continue to transform us. Are you different now than you were a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago? Can you look back at your life in hindsight and say, "Wow, I can't believe that's who I was. I can't believe this is who I am." And then you look ahead and you say, "Oh man, I can't believe what I need to be." You see, we're always growing. We should be. We should always be growing and moving and changing. And this new age that has dawned is the true character. It's defined by righteousness. You see, one of the things that light does is it illuminates. It gives us insight and direction. So as God gives a revelation of his divine love through Jesus, what it is that we see that love. And then it's our job to emulate that before the world. We are free in Christ, and there's a new movement right now. It's called the Grace Extreme Movement. It's all across America where people are saying, look, I'm saved by grace and I'm living by grace. And I agree with that. We are saved by grace and we live by grace. It's grace of God that sustains us, that keeps us, that changes us. But this extreme teaching is that I'm saved by grace and I can believe anything I want to believe. I can do anything I want to do because it's all about grace. But that was never God's intent, that we should have grace and then have a license to do whatever we want. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, Paul writing about the same issue says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And then he says in verse 14, the entire law is summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, if you really love God, you don't need a license to sin. You don't want a license to sin. You want to do what's right. The word righteous comes from the etymology or the root word of the word right. You want to do what is right in His eyes. You want to do what is right before the world so that people see the righteousness of Christ in you. So this light that He's talking about, this divine light that has come through the incarnation of Christ is in us. And if this light is in us, we need to make sure that it keeps growing so that the world can see it. You can't cover it up. I mean, that's what Jesus was talking about even back in Matthew chapter 5 when he said in verse 13, he said, let your light shine before men, right? That they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that light, as it grows in us and it flows through us, it transforms us. It changes us. His light with His love affects everything that we are. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we growing in love? Now, I want you to just grab that for a second. Are we growing in love? Do you love people more today than you did last week? Do you love people around you more now than you did a year ago? You see, people go to church all the time, and they focus on growing in character, you know? They think, well, I just want to avoid sin. And when I was young, I thought sin was, you know, you don't smoke, chew, or go with girls that do. That's what I thought sin was. I didn't even understand the full terminology of what sin really was and how it affected our lives. So coming into a new relationship with Christ, what I realized is that you could grow in character, you could grow in knowledge, but you could fail to grow in love. Why is it that some people go to your church for 10, 15, 20 years, and they're just as grouchy now as they were 20 years ago? They're just as grumpy and nasty and mean as they were. What's going on? Where's the love of Christ? Why is it that it's okay to fail to grow in love, but it's not okay to fail to grow in doctrine? You see, the truth should transform us. The truth should change us from the inside out. So we have to realize that if we're not growing in love, we're not growing in truth. Even if you've got it all up here, cognitively, intellectually, you've grasped it. You understand the doctrines of the Bible. But if you're not loving people right where they are, you're failing to grow. And the light is being covered up. And what happens when that light is covered up? We start to walk in darkness. And darkness hides your hate. That's what happens when you walk in darkness. You can't see the reality of what's going on in your heart. Darkness hides your hate. So John says in verse 9, whoever says he is in the light. Remember, John is constantly saying, if you say you know him, but you don't live by the truth, you're lying and you deceive yourself. He's saying that you can say one thing and live something else. He's saying that your talk needs to match your walk. Don't just say you know him. Don't just say you love him. Don't just say you have no sin. Because you can say anything you want, but your words need to match your actions. Your talk needs to match your walk. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Talk is cheap. You can say, I love God. I'm in fellowship with God. That's what verse 5 was about. And verse 6, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The truth is not in us. We're not living out the truth. Why? Because we're in darkness. We say we have fellowship with God, but we're not growing in his grace. We're not growing in his love. We're not growing in righteousness, purity, holiness. And if you're growing in righteousness, you're going to do what's right, and you're going to love in a new way. You're going to love in a way that transforms you and the people around you, because they're going to experience your love. When you love them, it will impact their lives. When you really love them. You know, it follows that anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. The warning here is clear, and it's clearly intended for Christians. You say, well, how do you know it's because he says your brothers? You can't have a brother if you're not saved spiritually. Now, you can have a physical brother if you're an unbeliever, but it doesn't make any sense that he'd be writing to the church about their brothers spiritually and dealing with physical kin. It wouldn't make sense. So he says, whoever says he's in the light and hates his, there's the word, his brother. That little word, his, plainly shows you that he's talking to believers. Not unsaved people. Not people who don't know Christ. Well, you say, well, how can a believer hate his brother? That's impossible. No, it's not. I mean, according to the text, it's not. He's writing to believers, and he says, his brother. So this is a believer who hates his brother. You say, well, that's unfathomable to me. Well, really? David was a man after God's own heart. He was a great man of God. Yet he killed a man. And murder is the greatest expression of hate that I know of. Anybody else got a better one? He murdered a brother. So you can be a believer and still hate your brother. That's not a good place to live. It's not a good way to shine the light. It's not a good way to grow. And so this warning that John gives is a serious warning about the spiritual dangers that are all too real for us as believers. You ever get irritated with another believer? Start to harbor bitterness? You get angry at them? Think about it. You get mad about something somebody said to you or something somebody did, and they're a believer, and you start harboring bitterness, you're genuinely angry, upset. You got to be very careful, because that harbor will turn into hate. When you harbor bitterness, it messes you up spiritually. Another way to look at this is he's saying that these believers have much to learn about God, and they cannot legitimately claim to be walking intimately with Christ and still hate their brother. Why? Because they're in the darkness. They're stumbling around in the darkness because they're not loving their brother. So John comes back to a comparison and contrast. He says in verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Well, remember the word abide means remain, to walk in, to live in. So whoever loves his brother is walking in, living in the truth, because he's living in the light. And the light illuminates, the light reflects, the light gives us direction. Comparison, contrast. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Can you see the contrast? There's nothing in him to cause him to stumble if he loves his brother. Now, what's the cause of not loving your brother? Unforgiveness. When you hold on to something that somebody's done to you, a grudge or a grief, and you hold on to that and you don't let go of that and you don't forgive, what happens is that unforgiveness builds up in your heart and it keeps you in the darkness. So that without realizing it, you're blinded to the truth. You can't see it and you're walking around stumbling in the night, unaware of the pitfalls, unaware of the pain. This internal stumbling block is disastrous to our spiritual life. It sucks the life out of us. God wants us to learn to live in the light because he is in the light, so that we can have fellowship with him, so that we can walk with him, so that we can grow. And then our light will shine and the world will see Christ in us. As our light shines, our love grows. Our heart expands for the things of God. We care more and more about the things of God than we do about ourselves. You know, I've been reading, you know, I was talking to my wife last night about, you know, I told you that I love to read biographies, and I've been reading lately a lot of biographies. I read Jonathan Edwards, I read Wesley, and I just finished A.W. Tozer a few weeks ago. And I love reading about these guys, but I started noticing they all died young. You know, Jonathan Edwards was 51, A.W. Tozer, 66. And I'm thinking, you know, and as I'm reading, it seemed like they worked themselves to death. And I was thinking about that, man. Tozer was constantly going and moving and serving and teaching and preaching. Jonathan Edwards would lock himself away 10 to 11 hours a day studying the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, praying and fasting, starving himself. And I thought, you know, what a great way to go, giving yourself away. Who cares if you die at 51 or 66 or 75? As long as you die giving yourself away, pouring your life out, touching the world around you, touching the people around you. Does it really matter how long you live if you have no impact? If you live to be 80, 90, 100 years old, but you don't touch anybody's life, what does it matter? Yeah, you were here. Big deal. But if you pour your life out into loving people and loving the things of God, and allow God to work in you and through you, and to allow your life to touch other lives, to make an impact, to make a difference. That's what life's about. If you say you're in the light, but you hate your brother, or you're holding something against someone, you're in the dark and you're stumbling around. You can't even see where you're going. The problem with the dark is that your eyes adjust. If you stay in the dark long enough, your eyes adjust to the dark. You ever get up in the middle of the night and at first you can't see 2 feet in front of you? And then you wait a little bit and you stand still. And then your eyes begin to adjust and you can kind of see your way around. You can make it to the bathroom without breaking your foot. You know, you're there, but you're not seeing everything clearly. But you're stumbling through the room. It's the same picture with believers that get in the dark. You start getting in the dark and your eyes adjust. And then you're in the dark and you don't even realize you're in the dark because it's comfortable. You can kind of see, but you can't really see. And you got to be really careful as you go through life because you don't want to look bad. You don't want people to think bad things about you. So you're careful about what you say. You're careful about what you do in front of people. But your heart's not expanding for the things of God. Your heart's not growing. Your love is tainted. It's selfish. It's about what's best for me and not what's best for the kingdom or for his name's sake. And that kind of love doesn't bring any glory to God. That kind of love is a stumbling block to the world. John comes to the last few verses in this section, and he talks about what we would call the stages of growth in our spiritual lives. Or at least people believe that's what he's talking about. I'm not so sure, though, as I studied the text. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now, I think in light of the warning and how strong it is, that he is writing this part because he wants to make sure that his readers are not scared, that he's dissatisfied with them, that he's discouraged by them. So I think he's trying to assure them that he's okay with where they are. But he expects more. He wants more. That you got to keep learning and growing. So I think that he writes this as a little prologue to say, look, here are the warnings. And he's been warning us all the way from verse 5. If you claim to be in the light and you're not, if you say you have no sin, but you do, if you say you know him, but you don't keep his commandments, if you say you're in the light, but you hate your brother, you're in the darkness. So he's giving us all these strict and strong warnings. And now he wants to reassure these believers that he knows who they are and that there's hope for them and that God is at work in them. Anybody here ever blow it? You just think, man, how could God ever love me? Anybody ever feel that way? Man, I feel that way every day. There are things that I say or things that I think or I think, man, how can God use me? How can God love me? I'm such a wretch. And I know it. And that's the good news. The good news is that Jesus died for such a wretch like me. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You see, that doesn't give me a license to go out and live any way I want. That doesn't give me a license to say I'll believe whatever I want. I'll do whatever I want. That motivates me to want to love him, to want to live for him, to want to shine his light before the world. I understand what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, when he says, the love of Christ compels me because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. That we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died for us. Man, I understand that. That his amazing grace saved me. Because I was blind, but now I see. He's given me light and hope. And I want my heart to expand for the things of God. I want my heart to grow bigger and bigger for the love of God. So that I could love him and love the people around me. So that I could really learn to love people right where they are. Not loving them because they're doing what I think they should do. Or loving them because they're acting the way I think they should act. But loving them right where they are and praying that God will bring change and transformation and power into their lives to overcome their sin, to overcome their habits and their hang-ups and their hurts, that they might be free in Christ so that they're not walking in the darkness and that his light might shine through them and the world would see Jesus in them. As John is writing this, he writes to what some believe is three different groups of people. They think that he's talking about children, fathers, young men, and some suggest that he's dividing this chronologically by their ages. And some think that it's chronological according to their spiritual growth. But it doesn't seem to make sense that if he was doing it because of their chronological ages, that he would start from children and then go to fathers in the middle and then go to young men. Or maturity-wise either. That he would go children, fathers, then young men. Because if you were doing it chronologically, you would go children, young men, fathers. If you were doing it according to their spiritual maturity, you would go children, young men, fathers. So then the question is, well, why does he write it this way? Why, what's he trying to describe? What's the purpose of the sequence that he's writing? And I think that I've got some insight on it. I've studied it and I've looked at it and I broke it down. And I think the thought here of children is because they've experienced the forgiveness of their Heavenly Father. I mean, he starts off, I am writing to you little children because your what? Sins are forgiven. And I think just like I am a father and I am a son and I am a brother, I'm all three. But it's still me. So I think he's writing to them as a whole, as believers, because he's called all of them children at one point or another in this letter. So I think to begin with, the reason he's calling them children is because they've experienced forgiveness from their Heavenly Father. And then as fathers, they've experienced God the Father from eternity past. You've known him who is from the beginning. Look, God saved you if you're truly a believer before the foundation of the world. You said, what? Well, if you go read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We were in Christ before we were ever here. And so we've had a relationship with God, even though we were unaware of it, because he's always been at work in our lives. He's always been drawing us. He's always been working in us. And he's the one who saves us. He's the one who keeps us. He's the one who sustains us. Because every day was ordained for you before one of them came to be. That's what Psalms 139 says, verse 14 and 15. God knows the future. God knows what's going to happen. He knows where you're going to be. He's all-knowing. That's why we say he's omniscient. He's omniscient because he's all-knowing. He knows everything. Everything in the past, everything in the present. He sees it all simultaneously at one time. So he knows where you'll be and what you're going to be doing 10 years from now. He doesn't want you to know because it'd scare you to death. You'd be like, oh man, how am I going to handle that? But see, he doesn't want you to worry about handling that. He wants you to walk with him step by step. Not looking to the left or to the right, but holding his hand, trusting in him. And that's what learning to trust is all about. That's why Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says, lean not on your own understanding, right? It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. But what comes before leaning on your own understanding? Trusting in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. So that you're not trying to figure it out. You're not worried about it. You're trusting in his grace and his sovereignty and his power to take care of you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways and he will make your path straight. He will direct your steps. Our job is just to trust him. And so even though God sees our past, present, and our future together, because he's outside of time and space and he knows all things, he wants us to walk day by day, step by step, hand in hand, to trust him, to love him, to lean on him, to desire him. So children, because their sins have been forgiven, fathers, because they've known him who is from the beginning, and in light of verses 3 through 6, he implies that they've all experienced true fellowship with him. And that's why they've overcome the evil one. Young men who have engaged in spiritual warfare have overcome the evil one, not through their own strength or their own power, but through his. So I think that John is dealing here with all believers that he's writing to, and he classifies them not in a sequence of chronological age or maturity, but in the reality that as believers, they've experienced all. And that as believers, we should experience all. We should be children at one point. You get saved, you're a child. And you're crying out to the Father, and he's carrying you, and he's teaching you how to walk. And then as a young man, you engage in spiritual warfare. And you fight the good fight of faith. And then as a father, you reproduce. You reach other people for the kingdom of God. And I think we get stuck somewhere. We're kind of stuck in the children frame. We become children and our sins are forgiven, but then we don't grow into the young men who fight the spiritual warfare, who get on our knees and fast and pray for those around us, who practice the disciplines of God, memorizing and meditating on Scripture and seeking His face. And then because we're not growing as young men, we don't become fathers and we don't spiritually reproduce. We should be all bringing people into the kingdom of God as God leads them into our lives and as we share the gospel. We should be praying for people and teaching them about who Jesus is. That's what a spiritual father does. He reproduces children. And that's our job, all of us. He comes back one more time to encourage them. And everything's almost the same except for a few variations. He says in verse 13 and 14, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. The qualities of the readers are reiterated. He wants them to understand that He is okay with where they are. And He's proud of them. And He wants to encourage them. And He's given them these strict and hard warnings, but at the same time, He wants to balance that out. Listen to me. Whenever you have to say something negative to somebody, you need to make sure you're saying something positive as well. When you're going to challenge somebody or call somebody on the carpet or deal with an issue with somebody, you first should build them up so you can cut them down. No, I'm just kidding, right? You should build them up, not to chop them down. See, that's how our flesh thinks. Yeah, I'll build them up and then cut them down. No, we should build them up and encourage them so that they can handle the warning. And then after we give them the warning or the critique, then we encourage them again. We encourage them, then we give the critique. Look, I see this in your life, and maybe you're not aware of it. And then you share what you see. And then you come back and encourage them. But look, I want you to know I'm here for you. That I'm praying for you. And that I'm here if you want to talk, if you need some accountability, if you need help. See, you have to encourage them. And then you have to warn them or deal with the issue. And then you have to come back and encourage them. Because if not, if you just beat them down, you suppress their growth. You're not helping them, you're harming them. You're not encouraging them, you're discouraging them. And so it's really important to understand how John does this and how he's dealing with these warnings, but at the same time, he's encouraging people. Most of the times when we see something in another brother or sister, all we want to do is point it out. We want to jump in there and be like, oh, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing that. And we shit all over them. We're like, blah, 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 blah. And we shouldn't be doing that. It's not our job to shit all over people. We shouldn't be telling them to do it. It's not our job. It's the Holy Spirit's job. And if God shows us something, then we should go to them in love and encourage them and point it out gently. Gently. With love. The Bible says to always speak the truth. But in the context of love. Speak the truth in love. And so it's important that when we deal with somebody's sin or issues, that we do it in the context of love. Because we love them, because we want what's best for them, and we need to encourage them and build them up at the same time. I'm not the best at that. I'll just be straight up and honest. I lack sensitivity. And I pray all the time, God, help me to be more sensitive. Because I can tend to be straightforward and direct. And that's not always good. Robbie's rubbed off on me over the years. And so I have to pray and work on not being so direct and straightforward and try to be a little more gentle and then try to encourage at the same time. It's difficult, though. It really is. But then you can go to the other extreme. You know, you can go over there and be so loving that you're afraid to confront anybody about anything. And that's not healthy either. You say, oh, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Well, then you're not helping them. You're hurting them. You're enabling them. In both ways, it's wrong. If you're too direct, it's wrong. And if you don't do anything at all, it's wrong. So you got to get the balance. You got to get there in the middle where you say, God, I need to speak the truth, but I need to do it in love. I need to make sure that I encourage them and then I warn them or deal with the issue, and then I need to encourage them so that they understand that I am here, that I want what's best, that I'm praying for them, because that's what we do. That's what Jesus did when he confronted Peter, saying that he would deny him three times. He loved him right afterwards. He didn't just beat him down and say, oh, you're going to just get away from me. You're going to deny me three times. Leave right now. Get out of here, you sinner. He loved him right where he was. When he says, I write to you, children, the only thing he changes in this text is the word for children, which I thought was very interesting. The first time that he writes and he says children, he uses the Greek word technia, right? It's infants. He's dealing with an infant child the first time he says children. And it means little born ones, little born ones. And these are little children, new children into the faith that spiritually, you know, are having a hard time recognizing their father. But then the second time, in verse 13 and 14, he uses the Greek word paideia, which means children. It's a growing child who recognizes that he has fellowship with their divine parent. And I think there's a reason there. I think because as you know the Father, you experience his love. It's just like an infant when you first have a baby. And I've never had one, but I've had them. You know what I'm saying? I've had children, but I haven't had one myself. But I understand the principle that when they're an infant, when they're really little, they don't really know what's going on, but they hear your voice and they respond to it. But then as they grow, by the time they're 2 and 3 and 4, they run to you and they throw their arms up and they love you because they're growing in that love and they're growing in their ability to trust you. You can throw them up as high as you want. And as long as you catch them, it's all good. The moment you drop them, it's a whole, they got trust issues the rest of their life. When I was, you know, Caleb was little, he was like 2 years old. I used to throw him up all the time. And the one time there was a light real high and I threw him up, kink, and he hit his head on the light. He's never been the same. I don't know. Maybe it was me. But as a child of God, in the second part, we should be growing in his love, growing in the Father. And then as fathers, look what he says. I write to you fathers because you know him. You have intimacy with him. You're experiencing him who is from the beginning. And then again, as young men, he closes this. You're strong and the word of God is in you. It lives in you. That's what he says. He says that the word of God abides in you. Are you abiding in the word? I mean, really abiding in it, living in it, so that the word of God is a part of you. It's a part of the way you think. When you think about stuff, the word of God automatically filters your thoughts. It filters your feelings. It filters what's right and wrong. When you abide in the word, you've memorized it and you've meditated on it. And then when you think, the word of God is always present in your heart and mind. And that's why we have to grow. We grow in his word so that it becomes a lamp unto our feet. It becomes a light for our path. It helps us to see the truth. Jesus saved us. All to him we owe, everything. He laid down his life so we could be free. And now our job is to grow in that freedom so that we mature and his light and his love shines through us so the world sees Jesus in us. That's the whole point of our salvation. It's not so that we just keep it to ourselves. It's so that we share it with the world around us so that it not only touches our lives, but it touches everybody we know. Look, when I came to know Christ, the first people I shared with was my family. I started sharing with my sister and my mom and my dad. And then my sister came to know Jesus. And then my mom came to know Jesus. And then later down the road, it took my dad a long time. He finally came to know Jesus. We've got to be sharing with the people that we love and the people that we hang out with and the people that we know so that God might see and use our faithfulness for His glory and for His namesake. He wants to use you. All you got to do is step out, and He will. We're going to take communion today. And so right now, what I want to ask you to do is to start thinking about anything that you need to deal with, especially if you have a grudge towards somebody else. If you've been angry at somebody, if you've been holding on to something that right now, before you take communion, I want to ask you to get right with God, to examine your heart, to say, God, show me. Am I harboring bitterness? Am I holding on to a grudge? Am I angry? And then you need to repent from that and confess it. Say, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me unto all unrighteousness. If you've got some other sin that's keeping you in the dark, then confess that and turn from it. Run away from it so that you can walk in the light, so that God can see your heart and know that you are running towards Him and away from your sin. That's what repentance is. It's running away and running to. Whatever it is that is keeping you from an intimate fellowship with God, confess it to Him, turn from it, run to Him. He loves you. He loves you enough to lay down the life of His only begotten Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loves you. That we might have a propitiation for our sins, an atoning sacrifice for all the wrong that we do, for all the things that we think. Because we are wretches and we have to experience His grace. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to ask you to come up and take these back to your seat. And then I'm going to ask you to spend a few minutes with God alone. Let Him speak to your heart. Lord, I thank You for Your love. And I just pray, God, that You would move in our hearts in a powerful way, that we might experience Your love and Your grace, Father, anew and afresh this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.